Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy this morning, chapter 3. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, with a message entitled, Living in the Last Days. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, and we ask, Lord, that there would be during this time, Lord, a real focus upon your word and without distraction. Lord, these are serious things that we'll be considering today. And Lord, I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish the purpose that you have for it. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Within his final letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul's words were very earnest and sincere. He's a spiritual father writing to his son in the faith for the last time. And one would expect this letter to be dark and full of despair. But instead, it emerges as an epistle of inspiration and victory. Paul is leaving Timothy with a lasting legacy, a holy heritage, a mantle for ministry that he must take up and carry on in his fight of faith. It wouldn't be easy. Timothy would need patient endurance, self-discipline, and the power of the Holy Spirit. For he would be opposed by enemies from outside of the church and have to contend with deceivers within the church. But if Timothy would continue to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth, he wouldn't need to be ashamed. If he would take what he had been given and pass it on to faithful men, they in turn would pass it on to faithful men. Even though some had already been taken captive by the devil to do his will, through Timothy's ministry, they would come to their senses. Some would understand the truth of the gospel. They would repent of sin and they would escape the snare of the devil. Chapter 3 begins with a conjunction that marks a transition within the letter. For there were also those who would not come to their senses. They would not repent. In fact, they would oppose Timothy and the message that he preached. And so Paul is now forewarning Timothy of what would take place in the last days. That is why in verse 1 he says, know this, understand this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. More than once within the Bible, you read the words, the last days. And the question is often asked, when are the last days? Another question, are we currently living in the last days? The last days started with the ministry of Jesus and will continue until he returns. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, they were also in the last days. And Peter tells us in his second letter, his second epistle, he says, know this, that in the last days, mockers will come. And they will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So the last days started with the ministry of Jesus, continued on in the early church, and continues to the present time until the Lord comes again. I believe we're probably living in the last of the last days. But the last days began with Jesus, and Paul was living every day expecting that Jesus could return at any time. He was a man who was watching for the return of the Lord. He was aware of the times in which he was living. And he tells Timothy, in the last days, it's going to be perilous. The word is actually hazardous or dangerous. And then in the following verses, Paul describes the perilous seasons and what it will look like as he uses 18 characteristics to describe the last days. In verse 2, he tells us that in the last days, first of all, make note of this, men will be lovers of themselves. You remember when Jesus gave his disciples instruction? He said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul wrote to the church there in Ephesus, in chapter 5, he exhorted the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then as you go on in that chapter, to make it more clear, he said, love your wife like you love your own body. The implication is this, we do love ourselves, we do care for ourselves, and therefore we ought to treat others the way we would want to be treated. No one treats himself poorly, and thus if you want to treat others that exact same way. But this self-love that Paul is describing that will mark the last days is something different. The love of oneself over the love of God is the soil in which all of these other ungodly characteristics grow out of. Oh, now this might come as a shock to some of you today. You might be surprised by this because our society fosters, promotes, encourages, I say preaches the love of self as the supreme goal of man. It is advocated that if you learn to love yourself and everything else in your life will be fine. Learn to love yourself and you can achieve all of your dreams. Learn to love yourself, and then you can love others. And so with these kinds of things, then we come with self-esteem, self-awareness, self-indulgence, self-help, self-assurance, self-image, and so many other things that are presented to us. But if you have read the Bible, you will know that self is really where all the problems began. You can go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 14 before the creation of man. And Isaiah was given insight into when the devil fell. His name was formerly Lucifer. And in Isaiah chapter 14, it says this. This is the words of Lucifer. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Those were the last words of Satan before he got kicked out of heaven. Exalting self, promoting self. And then you come to Genesis, and what happens in Genesis? Why did Adam and Eve fall? Because they loved themselves more than they loved God. Satan came and questioned the love of God and promoted self-love there in the garden. And Adam and Eve, because of the great love for themselves, fell into sin and led to their demise. This concept of self-love as a positive characteristic did not find its way into the church until the late 20th century. And sadly, it has spread throughout the church. Our culture has embraced this concept of self-admiration. An NBC public service announcement said this, quote, "You may not realize it, but everyone is born with their one true love, themselves. And if you like you, everyone else will too," close quote. What has happened is we've blurred the lines of understanding self-worth into a narcissistic mentality where we are a self-absorbed culture. One self-help author said this in a book that he wrote, quote, "The best thing about Jesus was that he had a mom that believed he was the Son of God. Imagine how much better the world would be if all of our moms thought that way," close quote. One young man had a tattoo on his body that expressed the idea of the deification of self when it read, "Believe in yourself and rely on no one." Our culture is obsessed with self. One writer called self-esteem, quote, "the national wonder drug." And in many places, the church has also embraced it. In fact, there has actually been a classification of this obsession with ourselves called the selfie syndrome. The selfie syndrome. Maybe you have it. There is the preoccupation with our physical appearance, the preoccupation with personal acceptance. We want everybody to know it. We want to present something to everyone. Listen, I believe that when a person falls in love with Jesus, when they come to realize how God feels about them, that it changes everything. When you become a new creation in Christ, when you are changed from the inside out, you want self-realization? Here's a self-realization. You realize you're a sinner and you have need of a change of self. And self, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow after me. That's self-realization. Realize that self needs to be crucified with Christ so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That changes your life. And you come to realize, amen? And you come to realize that God loved us so perfectly and so completely that he sent his son to die for us on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we're not loved because of our stellar performance or our outward appearance, but simply because of God's grace. We know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created in the image of God. I remember going into a Sunday school class when I was a little boy, and there was this picture that was on the classroom, and I was really little, but I remember it vividly because the boy had kind of a scrunched up face and he had this just determined look on his face, and it said something like, "I know that I'm somebody because God doesn't make junk." I mean, just this understanding that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God loves me. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about me or what my self-image is. I know how God feels about me. I'm a child of God. He loved me so much he died for me. He adopted me into his family. But in the last days, there will be an increase of the love of self. The 18th century preacher, whose name was Samuel Johnson, he said, "He that overvalues himself will undervalue others, and he that undervalues others will oppose them." The fact is, we love ourselves too much. It's so often the problem. Why are we selfish? Because we love ourselves. Why do we become arrogant? Because we love ourselves. I mean, you've been married for any length of time. You know that self rears its ugly head on a daily basis. Don't look at your neighbor. We all know that it's true. But what needs to take place in my life is the desire to be like Jesus, to be, here's a word for self, self-sacrificing. To lay down our life for others. Lay down our agenda for others. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each," listen to this, "esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others." Paul went on to say, "Have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and emptied himself and became a servant. If Jesus, being God, was willing to empty himself, why are we so committed to consistently filling ourselves at any cost? The love of self. The love of self then gives way, notice in verse 2, to the love of money in the last days. When you are ensnared by self-love, you will stop at nothing to satisfy the desires of self. So you'll spend money on whatever it is to satisfy self. And you can tell a lot about yourself by what you spend your money on. You come to realize what the value is of certain things, where your mentality is based upon where your money goes, what you feel is truly valuable. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he said this, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not having it, but loving it. Never satisfied, always needing more of it. One of the wealthiest men that ever lived, his name was Solomon. And in Proverbs 28, he said, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider the poverty that will come upon him. The love of money can get such a grip on us, like a noose around your neck. And there's nothing wrong with having possessions until they possess you. And they just, it's all you think about. And how can I get more of it? And what am I going to do with it? And who's going to take care of it when I'm gone? I mean, it's just this mentality that we have, this love of money. And we're never satisfied, always needing more. In the last days, there will be an increase of that. Then he adds, there will be in the last days boasters and proud. This love of self can cause one to become proud and arrogant. And the word for boaster here describes, listen carefully, one who exaggerates their own worth or importance in an overbearing manner. In their boasting, they overstate the limits of truth, stressing the fact to magnify themselves in an attempt to impress others. That's what a boaster is. They're the hero of every story. Did I ever tell you about the time? Actually, you did several times. But it seems like this time you added a few things. Oh yeah, well, you know, just boasting about everything. And you could, they just, when you get into a conversation, it immediately goes to, let me tell you about myself. And you really, you don't have a hard time getting a conversation with anybody. If you are not a conversationalist, just ask someone a question about themselves and watch how the conversation just takes off. We like to talk about ourselves, but we don't like to talk about anybody else. Let me tell you about myself. Unless, I don't know if you want to know, but I'd be happy to. You know, we just do that. We're impressed with our own importance. The word for proud here means one who stands on their own little self-created pedestal and looks down upon other people. Boasters, arrogant, proud. The Bible has nothing good to say about pride. Actually, it's always negative. In fact, it says God resists the proud, sets himself against the prideful person. But he gives grace to the humble. To be filled with pride and our own self-importance is something that God resists. The Bible says God hates pride. Another thing that will characterize the last days, men will be blasphemers. The love of self, the pride of life, can be so blinding that a person begins to actually blaspheme God. There's no fear of God. There's no recognition that God exists. And so men, either with their mouth or with their life, will blaspheme God. No fear of God. No acknowledgement of God. And they deny his existence. And they don't want to realize that one day they will be accountable to stand before him. They are self-made. And thus there is no need for God. Paul says also in the last days they will be disobedient to parents. Meaning to continually refuse to obey. The Bible says that we are to honor our father and our mother, to obey your parents. It's actually the first commandment that has a promise attached to it that your days may be long on the earth. My parents would remind me of that. Would you like your days to be long on the earth? Then you should obey us. Because that's what the Bible says. But our culture, our media, it encourages the rebellion of children. Every well, for the most part, sitcom, everything that comes out always has the kids being one way and the parents are just clueless. And the kids do whatever they want to do and the parents can't tell them what to do and nobody holds them accountable and you shouldn't correct that child and you shouldn't do that because that's mean and you're going to ruin their self-image if you do that and you shouldn't hold them accountable. You know, all of these things. And so kids just, they just rebel. They can decide what bathroom they want to go into. A young girl doesn't have to inform her parents that she's going to take the life of a child inside of her womb if she doesn't want to. I mean, just this encouraging of rebellion, the fostering of rebellion. In 2 Timothy 3:2, it says also, in the last days, they will be ungrateful. In the last days, people will be increasingly ungrateful or unthankful. The person who rejects God and doesn't realize that God holds their very breath in his hand, they're ungrateful. I mean, even for the smallest things, they don't realize God's involvement because they have elevated self and they deserve everything they get. Don't pray for me, they say. I did this myself. You ever met anybody like that? They've accomplished their goals through their own efforts, not realizing that it was God-given ability that they had been entrusted with. They don't acknowledge God. They're ungrateful. Think about the man that gets up in the morning and opens his refrigerator and he gets the milk. He doesn't think about which cow gave him that and how the cow had to eat the grass that was rained upon so that he could have nutrients in order to produce milk in order this guy takes it. He just takes it out with no thought that, thank you, God. He grabs a piece of toast. He doesn't realize the process that it goes through just to get the toast into the toaster. And where'd the butter come from? And how did that get there? I don't know. I just bought it at the store. It started way back before that. God had to provide something in order that that would be produced, in order that you could have something. But the man that doesn't recognize God doesn't even think about the littlest of things. What about those beans that you ground for coffee? Where'd that come from? Somebody had to plant it and harvest it and water it and everything. And then God provided it and you just throw a little thing in there and there it is. Quicker. I got to be, you know, just no thought of where it all came from. Ungrateful. Which gives way to being unholy. In verse 2, it says the unholy person, it becomes unholy. They're driven by self-love to gratify their own lusts and passions, whatever sort they are, as full as possible. Listen, the unholy person lacks any kind of modesty, any kind of decency, or doesn't care about personal reputation at all. Just do whatever they want to satisfy themselves. I don't care what people think. I could do it. I don't care how indecent people think it is. Just unholy. Just not set apart. Just everything that is profane. There's nothing sacred. Just unholy living, which gives way to verse 3, unloving. The word unloving here literally means without family affection. In the last days, the perilous times that will come is men will be so focused on self-love that even the closest ties that they have will mean nothing to them. They'll disassociate from even a family connection and love. Just, I don't care. Which will also give way, verse 3, to unforgiving. Unforgiving is a word meaning not only a person who is difficult to be reconciled with, but those who are absolutely irreconcilable. They will not forgive. They are so bitter that their heart has become calcified, solidified, hardened to the point that it doesn't matter what you say, what you do, they are unforgiving in the last days. And they will be slanderers, verse 3. The word slanderer here comes from two words meaning to throw between. The intent and the effect of the slanderer is to falsely accuse and divide people without any reason. There's some people, they've got nothing better to do but just slander other people and divide people in the process. That's all they do. Because of why? Self-love. Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Slanderers. Verse 3, they will be without in the last days self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good. If you don't have the Spirit of God working in your life, if you've quenched the work of the Spirit in your life, then you are without the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which is self-control. To be without self-control means you don't have any ability in yourself to curb your own passions or control your own lusts. You're just given over to them. The Bible talks about that in Romans 1, that God gives people over to the pursuits that they're going after. They've rejected him. God gives them over to those things. He's not going to force a relationship. If you want to pursue that, you can pursue it, and God will give you over to it. And Satan will open the door gladly for you to pursue it. There's just no self-control at all in so many areas of life, whatever that might be. And this lack of self-control leads a person to become brutal. It means fierce and untamed. It's as if that person without self-control gets to the point where they live on an animal plane, living just simply to satisfy biological needs. That's it. There's nothing above that. Just living on that animalistic kind of plane, just to satisfy self, gratify self, and when that's done, do that again over and over, repeatedly. They become, without self-control, brutal, and that brutality leads to, listen carefully, they become despisers of what is good. And the word good here speaks of that which is spiritually beneficial to another. They hate the name Jesus. They hate the church. They hate the word of God. They despise it. In their love for self, they become haters of what is good. And they hate what should be loved. And they love what should be hated. The Bible puts it in this way. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good, and they call good evil." They substitute darkness for light, and they substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's part of a sign of the last days. People will look at what should be classified as evil, and they will say, that is good, and they will embrace it. And they will look at that which is good and say, that's evil, that's not tolerant, and they'll despise it, they'll hate it. They exalt that which is an abomination in the sight of God, and they disdain that which glorifies and honors God. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, "This is the condemnation that has come into the world, that men loved darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed." Men begin to love darkness. They begin to gravitate toward darkness, to hide in darkness, to find shelter in the shadows of a sinful life. And yet, light and darkness are the same to the Lord. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees it all. But they become brutal. And this brutality and this despising what is good, verse 4, leads to being traitors, headstrong, and haughty. The word headstrong is just another word for reckless. When you love self above everything else in your life, and when self-love takes over and you hate what is good because it's an affront to self-love, you can become reckless. You don't care who you run over. You don't care who you hurt. You don't care who you offend. You're just reckless. And it means that there's just no thought of what consequences will follow your actions. You don't care. And some of us, if we were to look back at our life before Christ, that was us, reckless. We didn't care. Break that person's heart, hurt that person, I don't really care. It doesn't really matter to me because I'm living to satisfy self. And you become reckless. And then you become not only reckless, but you become haughty and you're reckless. You're proud of the fact, you're boasting of how reckless you are. You want to know how reckless I am? You should have saw me last weekend. Woohoo! That was just, you know, that's the kind of mentality that you have. Like, what? You've lost your mind. No, you got a mind that's full of self-love, self-gratification. You are bound. You are doing the will of the devil. You are a captive at this moment. You just don't realize it. They become traitors, headstrong, haughty. And verse 4 says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Love of self can lead to the love of money, can lead to all of these other characteristics and then comes to a place of loving pleasure instead of loving God. The love of pleasure here that Paul speaks of is talking about sensual pleasures, sensuality, loving that, loving meeting your own needs, as it were, rather than living for the glory of God. That's where it becomes reduced to loving pleasure more than loving God. And this is something, you know, God gives us richly all things to enjoy in the confines of his will. The Lord loves to bless. God sets up boundaries not to be restrictive from things that are good, but to be protective from things that are destructive. And some people want to fight against that and see the boundaries that God has set as God is being restrictive, or he hates to bless you, or he wants to keep you from something that could actually be good, when in reality, God's keeping you from something that could harm you, could destroy you. I mean, I know countless people throughout my life who have lived for the love of pleasure, and they've had every experience you could ever desire, and they are as empty and as miserable and unfulfilled, unsatisfied as anybody you've ever met, because it's not enough. You can't involve yourself in enough pleasure. You can't involve yourself in enough things to ever have a satisfaction that you actually can be content. It just doesn't work that way. It just drives you on to want more. You're still searching. You're still looking. And that may be you this morning. Maybe you've come in here today and you've been on the search. You've been on a quest to find something. And you've looked in this relationship with this person, or this experience that you've had, or this vacation that you took. And all of these things, they leave you flat. They leave you empty, unfulfilled. These are the things that will characterize what the last days will be like. And I believe that we could see these very things taking place right now. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As it was in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what it's going to be like. And we're there. We're there. But when you come to verse 5, it adds a completely different level to this passage, which I believe makes it even more alarming. Because you can read the first 4 verses, and you might say, well, I'm not, those people in the world, you know, haters. Those people in the world, arrogant, boasters. I know people like that. Oh, yeah, first 4 verses, know them. But look at what he says in verse 5. Talking about the same group of people. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Keep in mind the context here. These same people that are lovers of self, lovers of money, and all the rest of the characteristics that Paul laid out for Timothy, these same people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Another translation reads, they will maintain a facade of religion. They will appear to have a godly life. They will keep up make-believe of piety, yet exclude its power. They keep up a form of religion. They will have nothing to do with it as a force. Having a form means they have a spiritual practice that is nothing more than a masquerade. Actually, the Greek word for form here is the word morphos, and it refers to the mere outward resemblance as distinguished from an essential reality. It is an appearance of something, but it's not a reality. When we traveled to Israel, there was one place that we visit. They're called the ruins of Beth Shan. Actually, it was in near this place where King Saul was hung after he had been killed in battle on the mountains of Gilboa. But nonetheless, in this place, there are the remnants of Roman ruins. And in one particular area, and down this main street, this colonnade, you would walk down and there is a series of steps that lead up to a platform, and it only goes back about maybe 2-3 feet deep. So you walk up to this platform and you get there, and it's only 2-3 feet deep. That's it. There's a hole in the ground down at the bottom. And what it was at one time was one of the Roman temples honoring one of their pagan gods. And the facade or the front of it, you would look at it and it would be this incredible edifice. I mean, just a beautiful architecture. You would think that is the most, one of the most beautiful buildings I have ever seen. And you would walk up the colonnade steps and you would walk through the door and there's only 3 feet here. Like it ends. This is the temple dedicated to a false god. They wanted it to appear to be something so powerful, so monumental. But when you walked in, there was no depth at all. There was an altar only to a false god. And some people in their Christianity, that's what their life is like. It's just a facade. It's a masquerade. It's what Jesus said when he talked to the Pharisees. And he said this in Matthew 23, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside it's full of extortion and self-indulgence, Jesus said. It's what Isaiah described in Isaiah when he talked about rebellious Israel in Isaiah 29:13, and he said, they draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. It appears to be something, but in reality, that's not the case. They have a form, an outward adherence or resemblance of Christianity, but at the same time, they live like they don't know the Lord. So Paul says there's this form of godliness that they have, but they deny the power. To deny means that they refuse to have a godly life. They refuse to put it into practice. They hear it, they refuse to do it. They have the appearance that it's godly. Everything's together. They've got the best looking Bible you could ever imagine. That is an awesome Bible. And that Bible cover, legit. I mean, it's just, they've got the sticker. They've got the everything. They've got all of this. They have it. They show up. They go through the motions, feed the homeless, whatever it is that they do. But they choose to live a godly life at the same time. And the Apostle Paul, he gives a strong word here, which implies they know, yet they decisively reject the truth. And he puts it in what is called the Greek perfect tense, which indicates they are in a permanent state of denial. Just deny it. They assume because I have the facade that everything's good, but they're denying the fact that they're not living the truth. They're not living according to God's word. At some point in the past, they've denied the power of a godly life, and they continue to do so by the way they live. The ungodly thinking and teaching manifests itself in ungodly living. Paul said it this way in his other pastoral epistle when he wrote to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he said, listen carefully, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disqualified from every good work. Did you hear that? They profess to know God, but in works, in life, they deny it, being disobedient and being disqualified from every good work. What God would want to do, what God desires to do, is disqualified by the fact that they've quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. They're not responding to it. They adhere to it with their ear, but they deny it with their life. And the word that Paul uses when he says they deny the power, make note of this, it's the word dunamis. It's the same word that's used to describe, listen, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Same word, dunamis, dynamite power. That's where we get our English word dynamite, the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you quench the work of the Holy Spirit, then it cuts you off from the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's grieved. You're listening to it, but you're living like you don't believe it. And it quenches the work of the Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And so there's this lack of power in your life. And you just keep living an ungodly life repeatedly. And you're wondering, why can't I ever go forward? How come I can't get beyond this? Because you have a form of godliness, but you're choosing to deny the power that's accessible to you by living an ungodly life. And I believe personally that this is a message that the church needs to hear today. Paul's talking about people that were coming into the church like this. having this form of godliness and denying the power. Paul then says to Timothy, how's Timothy to respond to this? How do you deal with that? And these were some who were false teachers who were coming in with this false understanding. You could live this way and you could hear what they're saying, but you can live opposite of what really the Bible says. How are you supposed to deal with that? He says to Timothy, avoid them. Avoid them. What does that mean? It means to turn away from, to distance oneself from. It means these men were to be avoided. Timothy is commanded to turn himself from these men. It doesn't mean that Timothy stops loving them. It doesn't mean that he stops praying for them or that he's hopeful that they'll repent and turn. But Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, you got to avoid these guys. Why? He tells us why. In the very next verse, he says in verse 6, this is the danger. For of this sort, these that I'm talking about, they creep into households and they make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is he supposed to avoid them? Because these guys were coming in with this form of godliness that had denied the power. They were lovers of self, and all of these characteristics followed them, and they preyed upon those who were weak in the body, who were struggling in their own sins, and just said, hey, you're fine, come along. Listen, you can still be godly and do this. Hey, listen, I really like you. I'd like to hang out. Why don't we go and and they would prey upon gullible women who were loaded down with sins, who they also were hearing the knowledge of the word of God, but they were never able to come to it, as Paul says here. They were always learning, but they couldn't come to the knowledge of the truth. And why couldn't they come to the knowledge of the truth? Because these very men were taking them and leading them astray. Paul says, avoid those that would do that. Those that would take advantage of those in the body of Christ who would live an ungodly life and then lead others to live an ungodly life. Avoid them. Mark them, Timothy. Be mindful of that. Because they're lovers of self, and they're using this love of self and this form of godliness as a cloak for all kinds of immorality and lustful practices. Paul said, be aware of it, Timothy. Avoid it. They creep into households and they take captive those who don't know any better, and they deny the power of the Lord. And here you have people who feel that they're godly based upon half truths, which are lies. And Paul says in verse 8, let me tell you what these guys are like. He says they're like Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses. And so do these also resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they shall progress no further, and their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Remember Jannes and Jambres? They were the magicians that resisted Moses. And Paul reminds Timothy of this Old Testament example of the resistors of truth. These were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. You remember when Moses came and stood before Pharaoh there in Exodus chapter 7? Moses threw his staff down. The magicians, they threw their staffs down. They did the exact same thing. They both turned into snakes. And Moses' rod swallowed up their rod. Maybe you saw the movie. It happened. Remember they did that? And then in Exodus chapter 7, Moses turned the water into blood. They also turned the water into blood. You'd think they'd turn the blood back into water. But nonetheless, they turned the water into blood. Exodus 8, Moses brings forth frogs. The magicians also brought forth frogs. Then later on, chapter 8, Moses calls forth lice. The magicians couldn't duplicate it. And they had to admit this was the finger of God. Then in Exodus chapter 9, boils come out on the people, and the magicians got the boils, and it says they couldn't stand before Moses any longer. All boiled up, their folly became evident. And what Paul is saying is these men, and women for that matter, who have this form of godliness and deny the power and are given over to self-love and who are leading other people astray to pursue the lusts of the flesh, he says, I want you to avoid them because this is the thing. They're disobedient, he says, and disapproved, rather, concerning the faith, and they have a corrupt mind. And they're being deceptive. These are some of the men that Timothy would have to confront. But Paul said their progress will only go so far, and their folly will be exposed. They'll be seen for what they are. Remember, Jesus said that which is in darkness is going to be brought to light. That which is hidden, it's going to be shouted from the rooftops. The folly, the deception, God will bring it to the light. God will bring it to the surface. He tells us that in his word. So when you look at a passage like this, and I can honestly tell you as a pastor, I mean, you wake up and you realize this is where we're going to be today. But this is God's word. And if this was a problem in Paul's day and he was living in the last days, what about the last of the last days? This is happening right now. And I want to reason with you this morning. If this is where you're at, and listen, there are many of us, let me just preface by saying there are many of us here, this is where we were at. Oh, yeah, form of godliness? Yeah, I show up to church. I know when to show up to church. I know the right words to say when somebody asks me, bless the Lord, hallelujah, praise God, be praying for you. You know, I know how to say the right things. You know what I mean? Yeah, God bless you, brother, sister. Awesome. John 3:16. Right here, you know. I mean, you got it down. But the reality is, when you walk out that door, and Monday through Saturday night, you live to gratify self. And then you got to go through the whole facade all over again. That's a miserable existence. Because you know too much. When you've been exposed to the truth, and when you've been exposed to light, and you try to crawl back into darkness, it is miserable. And you can grow comfortable in darkness, but you know it's not where you're supposed to be. And if the Holy Spirit today is speaking to you and saying, you need to get right with God, you need to stop quenching the work of the Spirit. How do you respond to something like this? If you recognize where you're at, the same way I responded, you repent. You say, Lord, I'm not fooling anybody except myself. So change me. Change my life. Lord, I repent. Lord, you know everything inside. You already know what's there. All this garbage, Lord. All this self-love. All this, it doesn't represent you. Take it out. Repent. Listen, you can get right with God today. You can have the burden that you've been carrying. You can have it lifted off your back. You can be a free person today. The chains that have held you, the chains of self-love and all that Paul lists here, that can be broken in an instant, the moment that you repent and you choose to get right with God, no longer quenching the work of the Spirit, no longer grieving the Spirit, but now open to receive the work of the Spirit in your life. And not just have a form of godliness, but actually have godliness. And if that's you, I want to pray for you today. Would you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, as we come to a close this morning, Lord, you know, Lord, that you knew where we'd be in Scripture today, long before we were here. And you knew also, Lord, who would be here today, listening to what is being preached. And Lord, I want to ask in faith that for those who are here today, who you have spoken to, Lord, those that maybe lived a life like many of us did, deceiving ourselves and deceiving others, or kind of just had the facade, and yet we would leave the church or leave fellowship and go right back, denying the power. Lord, I pray that that would change today, even if it's just for one person, God. I know it made the difference in my life. And as Brian closes us in a song this morning, I'm going to ask you to humble yourself. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to ask you to come and stand below this platform today. I want to pray for you. And as you get up, you're going to be acknowledging, Lord, this is the end of the road. This chapter is closed. I want a new chapter in the Lord. You finally brought me to a realization of self and what it really looks like, and that it needs to be identified with Christ, that it's no longer I who live. And I want to get right with you today. I want a new beginning in Christ. No more quenching the work of the Spirit. No more facade. No more masquerade. It takes humility. But if you want to conquer self, that's where it starts, humbling yourself. And so as Brian leads us, I want you to get up and come. If you're in the fellowship hall, if you're in the courtyard, I want to encourage you to come and stand below this platform. If you're at home, watching online, and the Spirit of God speaking to you, just wherever you're at, you can pray with us in a moment. So as Brian leads us, just get up and come. We'll wait for you, and I want to pray for you when you get here.
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need.
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. That's really the question. Do you hear his voice? And when you hear his voice, you have one of two options. You can either harden your heart and you can say, this is almost over. I'm out of here. Let's go. I need to get down the road. Or you can say, Lord, I'm not going to harden my heart. And if you take that step and you soften your heart and you humble yourself, that's when God will begin to work in your life. But the moment you harden your heart, you miss the opportunity. As Brian plays this again, if that's you, if you can hear his voice and you say, how do I know it's his voice? It's the Lord speaking to you. It's in your head, but it's the Lord speaking to you saying, this is you. I'm speaking to you. And I want you to get up and come as Brian sings this again.
Rush and run, see, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord.
Right now, just to come. We're going to pray with you. Just get up and come right now, wherever you are. As Brian sings this chorus, if you recognize your need for the Lord, if you understand God is speaking to you this morning, and you're ready to settle the issue, and you're ready to get right with God, this is your moment. This is your time. Don't put it off. Don't harden your heart. Don't shut your ears to the voice of the Spirit. You come. Let God begin to do a work in your life. Maybe you've tried it before and you've blown it. You failed. And you think it's going to be like every other time. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Today is the day of salvation. Don't believe that lie. You come and let God begin to do in you and through you what you could never do in and through yourself. Just come now. like you are, and let God do the work. Sing it one more time.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. You're my one defense, my righteousness.
Those pastors, those people that pray with us up front, if you come up and just right now as we're standing, just lay hands on these guys and we're going to pray for them. Some of you gals that help us with prayer, and men and women, if you just come up, we're going to lay hands on these guys and pray for them today. Lift them up to the Lord. Just come alongside of them. We're going to pray together. Lord, for these who have come forward today, Lord, you know every circumstance, every situation. And Lord, I thank you for the prompting of your Holy Spirit. Lord, the love in which you reach out to us and speak to us so clearly. Lord, thank you for those who have listened, Lord, and responded. And I ask today that, Lord, there would be a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would come upon each life represented here. Lord, no longer just a form of godliness, but a power that enables one to be godly. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for never, never giving up on us, Lord. Lord, reaching us and drawing us because of your love for us. So I pray that every person here today, Lord, would know that they can be forgiven and washed clean, made white as snow, with the fresh power to go forward in their walk with you. Oh God, purify your bride today, the church. Not just here, but all over, God. We thank you for your love for us and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us today? God bless you guys. I'm so thankful today that God desires for us not to have a powerless life, but a powerful life through Christ. And every single day I realize, Lord, I can't do it without you. But praise the Lord, I don't have to. He says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And for those of you today who have come forward, you've basically said, I'm choosing to deny self, to take up my cross and follow Jesus. And you'll find as you walk in that, that God will give you everything you need to be able to accomplish that. The Bible says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That whatever God's called us to do, he'll always enable us to do it. And so you can praise God for that today. We love you guys. Excited for what God's going to do. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. Look forward to seeing you Wednesday night as we finish up the book of Amos and also partake of communion. Hope that you can join us this Wednesday. May the Lord bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.